thing, but it takes a while to adjust to this. Honestly, you all are intelligent people, every one of you. How is it possible you can stay here in this? I truly appreciate it. It helps me to understand how gracious God is to me the other 300 and some odd days a year that I stay in Arizona. I think He does this particularly. I mean, sometimes you begin to take things for granted, all the wonderful blessings you have, and this helps me be very mindful and very thankful. I'll be humbled when I go home and get off the plane that will be 65 degrees at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning. And I will get off with thanksgiving and joy, full of glory and unspeakable. Before we go to the Word this morning, let's take a moment and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You again this morning, indeed, for the joy of the Word of God. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made it possible for us to enter into a living relationship with You. We thank You for His mind that You have given us this day, for the Word, for the person of God, the Holy Spirit, and for the specific ministry that He now has to teach. As we open the Word of Truth this morning, we would sing and we would pray with the psalmist that, Father, You might be pleased to cause us to behold wondrous things out of Thy law, that, Lord, we might indeed grow in grace and knowledge, but, Father, particularly to grow in appreciation and adoration of Christ Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we thank You. Amen. This past Christmas, although this seems more like Christmas now, doesn't it, Pat, than the 75-degree day we had lounging around the pool, but this past Christmas, Patricia did something different with her grandsons, Sean and Chris, something she had never done before. The boys are now 8 and 9, and she decided they're old enough to do their own Christmas shopping. So she took them with her, and away they went to do their Christmas shopping. It gives me a good illustration. I'm always looking for them. My oldest grandson gave me a great illustration. I mean, they went out, they bought their things they wanted, brought it home right then. And Sean is the complete opposite of myself. I'm very reserved and quiet. And Sean is just an absolute bundle of energy that cannot be contained. And he couldn't wait till he broke free from the car, and he comes running into the house. Grandpa, Grandpa! What, son, what? Look what I got, look what I got. And what Sean had received was, and I found out last night, I didn't know, but last night I found out, was a pair of Fiala shoes. Still does nothing for me, but he does have his grandmother's jeans when it comes to shoes. And the little guy loves shoes. Well, among the many things that he picked out was this pair of Fiala shoes. And he was just absolutely enthralled, excited with this pair of shoes. Now, the illustration that gives me is it showed me very clearly something I think is unique. He knew these shoes were his. But at the same time, he knew he couldn't take them home. They're going to stay. They're going to stay at Grandma's house until the appointed day, till Christmas Day. And yet he was able, even though they weren't his yet, even though he didn't permanently possess them, he was still able to take that pair of shoes and enjoy them. Because he was describing to me as he'd come in running into the house how much faster he would now be able to run. Boy, with these new shoes, I'll be able to outrun all of my friends at school. And I'll be the fastest kid on the baseball team, which is the love of his life. He loves baseball. Man, I'll be able to steal bases left and right. Grandpa, you just can't imagine what they're going to do for me. Here he is, able to fully enjoy these things. Yet he doesn't fully possess them. And I believe, the illustration it gave me, that is a lot like the Lord would have us to view heaven. It is something that we know truly we have. We're aware of its existence. It is laid out, maybe not replete with detail, but certainly laid out in the Scripture, the reality of an eternal place of abode for us who are in Christ Jesus. That for a surety we have it, there is no question about it, yet we don't fully possess it. But we ought to be able, because I think Paul did not show this morning why I believe that, we ought to be able to do that which my grandson was able to do. We ought to be able to at least experience some of the joy, some of the pleasure, some of the delight, some of the benefits of our eternal abode here in time. Just as Sean was able to experience some delight, and some pleasure, some fun from those shoes before he was ever able to put them on his feet. and to be able to take me home permanently. At least I really think that is the case for the Apostle Paul, who without question was allowed into heaven. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we will establish that fact. Second Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to read the first four verses of the chapter, and they certainly make it clear to me, at least, that the Apostle Paul received a rare, rare privilege. He had the privilege of being able to see the very glories of heaven. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions, revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such one was caught up to the third heaven. I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Now, verse 4 clearly tells me what the third heaven is. How he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter. Now, the Apostle Paul had the privilege, although he might not have considered it a privilege at the moment. I think the way he entered into heaven personally, and this is only an opinion, I'll show you the passage, I can't state it dogmatically, but I really think he was dead. I think he's probably relating at Lystra, if you remember, and if you don't, look at Acts chapter 14 for just a moment. Acts chapter 14, as he was on one of his missionary journeys, he was greeted with a little less than a friendly reception for teaching the word of truth. Acts 14:19 says, and there came there certain Jews from Antioch in Iconium and persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drug him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. I'm really inclined to believe the supposing is that he probably really was. It's interesting for me that the word nomizo, translated supposing or think, two things about it. It's a present, plural. And the present tense and the plural both tell me this was the consensus. I mean, this is what all these people thought. And it wasn't just, you know, by way of an observation. Obviously, the purpose of stoning to begin with was to kill. That was his only purpose. It wasn't remedial. It was a capital punishment. They certainly grabbed a hold of his body. They felt it. Those of you who have touched a deceased person, you know immediately the life is not there. They drug him out of town and left him. And I think there's a very good chance that his soul and spirit indeed did depart from his body and it went to be face to face with the Lord, and he was in heaven for a bit before he was sent back to that poor, tattered, beat-up body that had been stoned to finish his ministry. I can't tell you for sure that's the case, but that is something I kind of lean to believe. What I can tell you for sure is he did enter into heaven. That I do know from 2 Corinthians 12, and I know that he was overwhelmed by what he saw, by the glories that waited for him in heaven. I believe they actually defy our finite ability to comprehend as humans. I like the way Isaiah said it in Isaiah 64:4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by ear, nor hath eye seen, O God, beside thee, what thou hast prepared for him who waiteth for him. And I think Isaiah is saying to us that no one can truly, fully grasp, lay hold of all that's entailed in heaven. It just simply goes beyond the finite mind's ability. Paul was one person who got there. But he was instructed, if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, he was instructed not to say anything about what he had seen, how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Divine prohibition was placed upon Paul telling us what he saw. I do find it interesting, though, even though he was forbidden by God, I think, to tell us what he saw, he couldn't contain it completely. He did let it out a little bit. You're in the book of Philippians, the first chapter, I think it's Philippians 1:23, where Paul talks about, I'm in a strait, I'm between the two things, I have the desire to depart to be with Christ, and yet to be here, but he talks about the desire to be with Christ as being far better. Far better. Well, how do you know that? I've been there. I've seen it. I know what it's like. I know I can't say much, but let me tell you this. It is far better. It's above and beyond anything you can possibly think of. Paul is one person who was allowed into heaven, said a little about it, not much. There are at least two others that were in heaven, both whom have spoken a great deal about heaven, one being the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if you look at John chapter 12, verse 41 with me, please, John 12, 41, Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, prior to the incarnation, prior to his entrance into the human family, had spent all of eternity in heaven and has more to say about the subject of heaven probably than any other man. John 12, 40, let's go back to verse 39 of John 12. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report, to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he, Isaiah, saw his, and I will show you that his refers back to the person of Jesus Christ, saw his glory and spoke of him. Well, when Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and spoke of him, well, when did he see that? Well, if you go back to the book of Isaiah chapter 6 with me for a moment, Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 5, we will show you when Isaiah saw it, what Isaiah did see, and also provides you, I think, if somebody asked me to prove that Jesus Christ is God beyond doubt, I think the easiest place to do that is to walk to the passage we just went to in John chapter 12 at verse 41, and then come back to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Absolutely undeniable, undeniable proof as to who Jesus Christ is. We're told in Isaiah 6, 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and you might note that as Adonai. I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, John 12, 41 tells us that he saw him, he saw Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. And in Isaiah 6, 1, he tells us that he saw Adonai, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the throne. The reason I say this is unequivocal proof of the deity of Jesus Christ, if you'll just keep reading. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he did fly. And one cried unto another, said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We now have changed. It is not Adonai, it is Yahweh. Well, who is Adonai? Adonai is Yahweh. Well, who is Yahweh? He is Adonai. Who is Adonai? He is Jesus Christ. You have the one exclusive name for God applied to the person of Jesus Christ. And I think that sits very succinctly of the truth concerning the reality of the deed of Jesus Christ. All I'm back here to look at is to show you the basic thing is that Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, spent his entire existence forever in heaven. That's where he was. I do think it's interesting, and he always asks funny little questions, and I'm going to go far because it's not germane to where I'm at, but why did he say in the year that King Uzziah had died? It helps us a couple things to me. I think it's a wonderful thing to see where Isaiah was looking in the year the king died. And the reason it's a wonderful thing is because when Uzziah died, you had the country in a state of flux, turmoil, concern, what's going to happen. Will a king rise up that will be able to continue to fend off the challenge from the north? Will we be overran? Will we lose our freedom? I think I can identify with some of the worries and concerns that the people of Israel might have had. And I can't find it but noteworthy to note that during that time of turmoil, potential problems, where was Isaiah looking? I saw the Lord. And from that, I'd give you a very simple principle. In times of turmoil, tribulation, uncertainty in life, and those times come for all of us, we probably ought to follow Isaiah's example. Our eyes ought to be permanently fixed upon the Lord. upon the Lord of glory and see where he sees him, rightfully so, upon the throne, sovereignly in control of all things. But again, pointed hand at this point is that simply Jesus Christ indeed was in heaven. Let me give you the third person who was there. And that is the Apostle John, book of Revelation. And unlike Paul, John not only was allowed into heaven, but he was exhorted to write and to reveal the things that he had seen. Where Paul was told not to say much, John was told to speak. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, will help us to place the Apostle John in heaven. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking to me, which said, come up here, here being heaven, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and beheld a throne was set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardis stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like an emerald. So John very clearly is in heaven. And if you go back to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, notice verse 19, that he is exhorted to write concerning the things that he had already seen and the things that he would see. Write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. And so as we look in the book of Revelation, we have the testimony of an eyewitness who personally was transported by the Lord into heaven and has seen. He has seen the wonders, the glories of heaven, and he will reveal a great deal of that truth to us. Besides Jesus, John, Paul, three who had actually been in heaven, we have Moses, Aaron, the elders of Israel, in the book of Exodus chapter 24, I believe verses 9 through 11. They were allowed to see into heaven. They had a vision of heaven. Isaiah looked in. Ezekiel looked in. All that is to simply say this, that there are men who have been into heaven. There are men who have seen into the glories of heaven. And those men have, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, set forth some truth concerning the place of our eternal abode. Again, while it's beyond our ability to fully comprehend, I think in this life, and probably as we're there, beyond our ability to fully comprehend, there nevertheless is truth concerning our eternal state that we can lay hold of, truth that we can grasp. And I think there's a reason for us to lay hold of that truth today and to try and grasp that doctrine. We're looking at something, yes, that is future, but I want to go back where I started this morning with my illustration. Something can be future for you, and yet you still can realize present benefits from it. You can realize enjoyment from it. I'm going to illustrate with my grandson, I'll do it with my wife. In 1964, the first Ford Mustangs came out in November of 64. Pat's dad worked for Ford Motor Company. In 1964, I won't say if, my wife was not yet a fully licensed driver. She wasn't able to drive an automobile in 1964. And yet sitting in her driveway was a 64 and a half, was a brand new Mustang. Now she was out there in it every day, in her Mustang. Keys couldn't go on, but she was running through the shifting and she was driving it. She was all over Kansas City with it mentally in her mind. She was able to enjoy, derive some present benefits from something that was yet to be fully delivered at the point in the future. And we ought to be able to do the same with our eternal state. At least the Apostle Paul, and that's why I started him this morning, the Apostle Paul did utilize for himself, and I think he utilized to help him keep balance, to help him keep focus in his own life, he utilized the truth concerning what his eternal state was to balance life as he lived here on earth. To show you that, look at Revelation, or Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, 18. Romans 8, 18. By the way, this is for somebody. I won't mention the person's name, but when you hear it, you get the tapes, I expect a letter. I really do. Somebody who said, can't you teach about laughter? Do you always have to come and teach something that has to do with pain, sorrow, suffering? So, dear, this one's for you. And I expect a response from you. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon, I consider, I logizomai, I've come to the place of accounting that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy, and I'm not sure to be compared is really that good a translation, or inserted words, but I'll live with them, not worthy to be compared, or even brought into consideration, to the glory which shall be revealed to us. Now, Paul looks at his present life, and he's a realist. There are times that things don't go so well. There are times when we do have tribulation, we do have trouble, we have problems. There are times of intense suffering. And the Apostle Paul says, let me look at that. Yes, it's there. I'm not going to deny it. But let me put it in light of the whole. When you see it in light of the entire picture, when I can see it in light of what's waiting for me in heaven, what my eternal glories are, you know, all of a sudden, this huge surmounting problem begins to become set into a proper perspective. And one of the things believers need to learn to do in times of trials and tribulations is the ability to refocus. And one of the things we need to be able to focus upon is that which we have forever. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, another place where the Apostle Paul, or 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul does, at least as I understand what he's saying, says these are one of the ways that Paul says, I use to refocus in the midst of adversity in trials and tribulations. For our light affliction... It's amazing he could say that. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon which your house, which is from heaven. If so be, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For that we are in this tabernacle, do groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And again, where's his focus? Yeah, I have a light affliction. It's light in light of the whole. And as we think about this morning, and again this evening, what we're going to look at is what I've simply called the heaveliness of heaven. And I hope as we deal with this doctrine this morning, and again this evening, that the Holy Spirit will be pleased to take His Word, open your hearts, your minds to some truth concerning the Word, so that it can have two effects upon you. One, that it will do for you. The very thing that the shoes did for my grandson. That it gives you something that you can begin to say, taste of now. Enjoy it just a wee bit. We hear the expression, have a little heaven on earth. Well, we should. And I will show you this morning from the Scripture, not only you should, but how you can a little bit. And then we'll do the other thing that Paul does with it. Let it work to help you counterbalance in our life as we continue to live here in this world. The first thing, this is not going to be an exhaustive study. There's not any way I can do that in three classes. I don't think it can be done in eternity. I think we'll spend all the exceeding riches of eternity looking to the grace of God, as we shall see. But I would like to make at least some basic things that we can work with today to establish in the length of time we have about our eternal abode. The first thing I would like to say to you about our eternal abode, heaven, will be a place, and I'd like you to underscore some words that I've made bold in my outline. We'll experience in heaven a unique, I truly mean unique, when I say unique, unlike anything that you or I have ever experienced in this life. It will be a unique life of complete and lasting satisfaction. The way I come at that, first of all, is by going to, and if you would go to me with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. I call heaven unique in light of the way Peter tries to describe what is our eternal inheritance, which is located in heaven. He can't. He really can't describe it. He is reduced to using negative adjectives to try and help us comprehend what it's like, because there are not things upon earth that he can liken it to. He can't find things to say, well, you know, it's Arizona weather this time of year, and next month is like early May is here. Now, you can relate to that. You can identify with that. Peter can't do that with heaven. He says he can't say it's like, because there simply isn't anything that you and I have had in our earthly experience that is like heaven. It is truly, truly unique. And he describes it, as you'll look in 1 Peter 1:4, with a set of negatives, and we'll come back and look at these negative adjectives in a bit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Notice how he describes it. Incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, which is reserved in heaven. The adjectives incorruptible, undefiled, unfading are negatives. As Peter tries to describe our inheritance, he simply is reduced to using negatives because he cannot find earthly comparisons, because it is indeed indescribably unique. And one of the things that will make heaven indescribably unique is it will be a life of complete and everlasting satisfaction. If we're honest, and I am just painfully so, but if we'll really be honest with ourselves, I don't think there's anything in life that I have received, that I can tell you that I am 100% satisfied with 100% of the time. I really can't. As you know, I have a little sports car, but some of you do or may not know it. I love my Miata. I truly do. It's an absolute, particularly this time of year. It's cruel duty, folks, but I'm kind of sadistic, so I don't care. I had the top down last weekend, dropped the top down, and it was beautiful blue skies. We were probably in the mid-70s, and you could just feel the wind running across. It's exhilarating to be in a little thing. You're set free. I can be bogged down, jump in it, drop the top down, and go for a ride. 15, 20 minutes, I'm just rejuvenated. It is an absolute ball to drive. I love it. But, so here it comes. You're not 100% satisfied. No, I'm really not. There's two things. One, it has the stinkingest, tiniest little sun visors on this car. I guess Japanese don't have any sun in Japan. I don't know. They made a set of sun. This is a sun visor. Huh, is it? It's not any bigger than that. What a waste. Particularly in Arizona. Why couldn't they give me a regulation sun visor in my car? I don't know. See, I'm not 100% satisfied with it. And the ding-a-ling who decided where to put the battery in the trunk of my car, I don't think there's very many men who have hands small enough to take the battery out. They have cleverly wedged it somehow into the trunk next against what should be a tire well, and I've left you just, well, I have to take my ring off to get at it, the clearance to get it out. Morons. He should have to come change. I would like to find the engineer who did it, because I would drag his out and across the sea. Now you come change the battery in my car, moron. You're the one that put it there, not me. I'd have put it out here where a man could work on it. And I would recommend a Miata to anybody. Extremely reliable car. I've not had an ounce of problem with it. I put one battery in it. Nothing. But am I 100% satisfied with it? No, there's always something that could be better. Something that could be better. And that is true of not just of things in life. Maybe some of you remember Isaac Singer. Isaac Singer won the Nobel Prize for Literature at age 73. And you think that would be a crowning event in a man's life. You would think, well, that is something that ought to bring true satisfaction. I'd like to read this verbatim quote for Mr. Singer, right after he received the reward. He said, and I quote, "I was surprised and happy after being selected the 1978 Nobel Prize winner, but 20 minutes later, I realized I was the same man with the same worries, same troubles." He's very simply expressing a truth about human achievement. I mean, just like material things in life, it really fails to bring lasting satisfaction. That which is true of my Miata, Mr. Singer, and his Nobel Prize is true for every human being. The things that we get in this life, the status we may obtain in this life, the accolades that might be poured upon us, as enjoyable as those things are, and as pleasant as they are not lasting. They will not bring 100% satisfaction 100% of the time. However, according to the Word of God, heaven will. Life in heaven will be a life unique because it will be complete and everlasting satisfaction. And I'd like for you to turn to me in the book of Revelation to Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. The passage will teach us by using figurative language the truth that our eternal abode, as we spend eternity in heaven, we will find it a place that we will find satisfaction, complete satisfaction, everlasting satisfaction. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The river of water of life in Revelation 22, 1 probably doesn't have the full import on us that it really ought to. You know, if I want water, well, I don't go to the kitchen. I start to say that, but I don't. I go into the laundry room. No, I don't drink out of the hose with the washing machine. This is where I happen to keep my bottle of water. I refuse to drink the water in Arizona. As much as I love Arizona, I don't love it. My dog won't drink the water in Arizona, and I'm not about to drink it either. But I really don't. We keep lots of it. We have these 5-gallon things all over the place. And so if I want water, I just go and I get it. I mean, I don't give it a second thought. I have beautiful green front yard year-round. It'll be mowed this week on Thursday. The guy will come and mow it again. Flowers are in bloom year-round because we just dump water all over the desert. And I don't give it a thought. I just turn it on and we let it run. We really should give it a thought in Arizona. We have small mentality. But I guarantee the people in the Middle East, in the land of Palestine, they viewed water a little bit differently. It represented for them life. I mean, it truly was a matter of life and death to have water. And as it's used in Scripture, it is used figuratively to express the fact that there is supply and that there is abundant satisfaction with the supply. Now, I would like you to note, keep a finger in Revelation, because I'm going to go back to Psalms, two places in the Psalms that will use the same figure, the figure being that of a river, and to show you how the river of water is used figuratively in Scripture to communicate to us the reality of the truth that there will be satisfaction with that which is supplied. The first place I'm going to go is to Psalm 36, verse 8. Psalm 36. Should not at all be surprised to find figurative language being used in the Psalms, is how it is written poetically. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. Thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Now, observe, those who drink of the river are those who find abundant satisfaction. The word abundant, I think it's ruach, is the Hebrew word used in Psalm 36 for abundant. It is a word that literally means to be satiated with something. I'm a neat little bug. That's just one of my quirks in life. And I don't bother anybody else except myself about my own quirks. But I do not like to leave the house in the morning with things not put away in the kitchen properly. Pat gets up early. God only knows why anybody gets up at 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning. It's a good time to go to bed. But Pat is up probably 2 or 3 hours before I am, and she's gone before I get up. So I make my coffee and do my own thing. Well, the last thing I do before I leave is she keeps a sponge on the counter. And I take the sponge and I get it, I stick it in the water so I can clean everything off. And when I pull that sponge up out of the water, you know what happens to it? Water just oozes out. I submerge it until the water just runs out of it. The Hebrew ruach, the word translated abundantly, is that word. It means to ooze with something. It means to be so filled with something that it just runs out. It just runs over, completely overboard. And that is the idea you ought to have as you look at Psalm 36, when the psalmist says at verse 8, shall be abundantly satisfied, you shall be oozing with satisfaction or affection too if you want. The idea is that you will be satiated with it. It will be dripping from you. Or I have tried to express it in a simple way by saying abundantly satisfied. In heaven, You won't be saying, boy, I really enjoy this, but I wish. Which is what we do basically with everything we have. Even with good times. To show you how we can... Now, I want you to know, I'm not a glutton. I mean, you can tell, obviously. I don't eat tremendous amounts. But how we can do something that's very enjoyable, have a wonderful time, and not yet be 100% satisfied? Last night, we went out for dinner, went to Jasper's. Patricia and I, today is our 30th anniversary. That's one of the reasons she came with me. And one of our favorite places in this country to eat is Jasper's. It's a wonderful place. It's a delightful place to dine. Last night, I needed a wheelbarrow to get me out of Jasper's. Was I satisfied? Oh, I was abundantly satisfied and over and above. But was I truly satisfied? No. I pigged out, and I was miserable. Even the things that we do in life to find enjoyment from, we can find a way to foul them up so we say, gee, I had a wonderful time, but I wish. And I did. I had a great time, but I wish I would not have eaten so much. Well, in heaven, I won't say, I wish. I'll never say, I wish. Because every need that I have will be satisfied, and I will be completely satisfied, abundantly satisfied, because it's perfectly met. Look at Psalm 46:4. Psalm 46:4. Again, notice that the association river with that which makes one satisfied. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the most holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. And again, it is the river that makes glad. This river is located in the city of God, and I take it to be referring to that which Revelation 22:1 is speaking of. Psalms 46:4 says that the river will make us glad. Shamak means to rejoice. The word shamak, rejoice, or translated glad here, is a PL stem, which is used in Hebrew to express very intensive action. I would probably translate it would make us exceedingly glad, so I could pick up the strength of the PL stem. Let me see if I can illustrate what that stem does with words. I just said Patricia and I have been married for 30 years. It'll be 6 o'clock tonight. Been married 30 years. When I met Pat and we began to go together, I told her I loved her. And I asked her to marry me on the basis that I loved her. Now, if I was going to speak in Hebrew, I would use the word ahav. That's the word for love. To express that type of love. I can tell my wife today, 30 years later, I love you. I could not use the same form of the word if I was speaking in Hebrew. I would not use a simple kalostim of ahav. I would want to take that very same word so she could understand that over 30 years of time, the growth, the depth, the intensity of the emotion, of the feeling that has developed within me. And I would change ahav from a simple kalostim to a PL stem so that she could understand that I love her intently. And that is what the PL stem is designed to do. And I would say to Pat, you're still the one. I'm still having fun. It's been great. When you see the word satisfied, or you see the word in Psalm 46:4, the word shall make glad. Understand, it's going to make you intently glad. The word is used, a couple things, the way it's used, to maybe help you get the intensity of it. It's the very word that's used to describe the feelings of a father, a parent, when he's told that his wife has delivered a son. I mean, it's a word for great joy. Look at Jeremiah 20, verse 5 for just a moment with that. I mean, it's a word we just ought to read out from it. Somebody who is just overwhelmed with the feeling of joy and happiness and delight. Jeremiah 20 at verse 15. And now, because it's PL, now they will pick it up and stick the adjective very in front of glad. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a male child is born unto thee, making him very glad. And that's the word. And those of us who have had children, I think we can identify, we know the feeling, the great intensity, the great joy that brings into our life. And that's what the word is used to communicate. And we talk about in Psalm, we talk about having this river that's going to make us glad. It's going to make us very glad. It will bring great satisfaction, intensity of satisfaction into our life. the river will make us immensely joyful. The supply that comes from the Lord in eternal life, whatever all is involved in that supply, and the scripture is not really replete with details, as I said, but whatever all is involved in that supply, I can tell you this for sure about it. It will be indescribably unique in the sense that you will be 100% satisfied with it 100% of the time. We have just enough time, I think, to make one more statement this morning, and I would like to do that. Concerning heaven, the bliss of your eternal life, the bliss of heaven, will not in any way diminish or fade in any way. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. We were there, and I said I'd come back and deal with these adjectives just a little bit, so let's do that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. First Peter 1:4 tells us that we've been begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, which I take to be a part of my eternal state, my eternal life, my eternal bliss, that he calls, first of all, incorruptible. Well, that communicates that it does not diminish, does not fade away. The word aphthartos, incorruptible, simply means not subject to decay. It will not perish. Unlike things on earth, our eternal state will not wear out, even with the passage of time. Here, things wear out, they become discarded, you throw them away, they get lost. Not true of your eternal state. You will find it's a bliss that is absolutely incorruptible. He also says that it fades not away. An excellent translation of marantos. A marantos, outside the New Testament, the word was used of flowers that never lost their bloom. Heaven will never lose its bloom. The luster, the glory of heaven will remain intact forever. The fourth stanza of my favorite hymn simply says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Of course, from Amazing Grace. And I would tell you, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, all of the glory of heaven will still be as bright, it will still be as wondrous to us, it will still be as new to us as it was the very day we entered into it. It never, ever, ever loses its luster. It never fades away. Never. I talked about Pat's Mustang. It was a beautiful car. It really was. And those of you who've ever owned a new car know one of the things about a new car, you step into it and you get the new car smell. Isn't that a wonderful smell? But it doesn't last, does it? Well, if you will, when you step into heaven, you'll get the new car smell. And you know, 10,000 years from now, you'll go, and you'll still have the new car smell. To say it will never, ever, ever lose its luster. It won't, because there will not be anything in heaven which can interrupt your bliss. What a radical change from life on earth. That's an unbelievably radical change. Life on earth can change from good to bad to horrible to great. And that can happen in an instant, in a minute. I mean, there are events that come in our life that can break our peace and tranquility in a second's time. Reminded of that very well on this year, December the 31st. I was at work in my shop, working diligently away. We had a lot to do over holiday weekend. And my mother called my store, and I heard her sobbing voice. I assumed that she was calling to tell me my grandmother had died. I'm fully prepared for that. A joyous day for my grandmother, a wonderful saintly lady in the Lord. She's 90 years old, she's had a wonderful life. She has cancer, so that's what I assumed I was going to hear. But that's not what I heard. My mother called to tell me that one of her younger brothers, like an older brother for me, he's less than 6 years older than I am. We lived together. He lived with my mom and my stepdad when I was a youngster. He and I rented a place on our own together. I spent a lot of my younger life living with Guy. 55 years old. He went to bed December the 30th. He didn't wake up. He died. I guarantee you that interrupted my joy, my contentment. I don't know if he's a Christian either, and that makes it very difficult for me. That broke my heart. That hurt. It caused me pain. That caused me anguish. But in heaven, I won't ever again experience any anguish, any pain. There will not be anything allowed in, anything that can come in that will separate me from the eternal joy, the bliss that God gives to us in heaven. The bliss of heaven is communicated, and I'm going to stop because of our time. It's communicated in Revelation chapter 7, verse 16, again, through a series of strong negatives. They will definitely not hunger. They emphatically will not thirst. And he's talking about the heat will not shine upon them. Things that can cause us distress, they will not be there. They will not be there because, as 1 Peter 1:4 puts it, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. It will not be stained by sin. The effects of sin will not be in heaven. Environmentalists want an unpolluted place. You have to get off planet Earth. Heaven, you'll find a place that's not polluted. It will not have been touched by, affected by, in any manner, the stain of sin. And therefore, there will not be anything that will come in and interrupt our bliss. The Scripture is very clear, at least at this point, concerning our eternal state. It is a place. It is a place where we will enjoy complete, total, unique, lasting satisfaction, never having our bliss interrupted. And Father, we will thank you again in the name of Jesus Christ for that wonderful, wonderful provision you've made for us. Father, as we think about the fact that Jesus Christ was offered upon Calvary's cross as our guilt offering. Father, as a guilt offering, not only did he make restitution, pay the price for the payment of sin, but he added the more. And Father, among the more that Jesus Christ has added for us is the privilege of being able to enter into your presence and to spend eternity with you in heaven. We thank you for that wonderful, wonderful privilege through Christ. Amen.